Well, I want you to imagine this scene with me. It is the middle of a warm day. Now, I know that's not hard this weekend, but Jesus walks alone on a dusty path. The disciples have gone off into the town to buy supplies and food. This is only a pit stop. Jesus and the disciples are headed north. They're headed home, back to Galilee. They've ministered for some time there in Judea, and it's time to move back to home base. The noonday sun wears Jesus down. He is thirsty. His lips are probably dry. His throat is perhaps parched. Sweat beads off his brow as his eyes scan the distant horizon. Then he sees it, a well, the well, Jacob's well. He knows that there he will find a deep well with a ready supply of fresh, thirst-quenching water. This well has slaked the thirst of travelers and locals for generations. And so Jesus lumbers on through this Samaritan village to the famous field where that ancient shaft was dug. Approaching the stone well, Jesus gladly takes his seat. He's resting his weary bones. The journey and perhaps the past few days, the past few weeks have exhausted him. He's there by the well to get water because he's tired and he needs something to drink, though he has nothing with which to draw the water. But as he rests there, he's also waiting for someone. You know that everything Jesus does is measured. It's calculated. No one happens upon him unawares. Every step Jesus takes is intentional. Every stop he makes is purposeful. And Jesus is on a mission. He has an appointment with a lost sinner. Soon, Jesus will meet up with that famous woman at the well. And the thing is, Jesus is waiting for her, but she has no idea even who he is. In our passage this morning in John chapter 4, we get to eavesdrop and overhear what one man called Jesus' longest conversation. It will be a conversation, though, that changes this woman's life. It's always instructive to read how Jesus handles questions and dialogues with people in Scripture. So far in John's Gospel, Jesus has had two intimate personal encounters with people. Remember, there was one in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, that religious ruler. He came at night, had questions. And then here in John chapter 4, he has a dialogue with this Samaritan woman. Now, what's interesting, if you compare those two conversations, or really compare the two people that Jesus meets up with, they couldn't be more different. One scholar came up with a list of the differences between Nicodemus in John 3 and the woman at the well at John 4. And listen to this. He was a man, she was a woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. That is, she was from a hated hybrid race. He was the teacher of Israel, she remains unnamed. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, she was a nobody. He knew the Scriptures, she was mired in folklore and tradition. He was the epitome of morality, she was an immoral woman. He comes by night, she comes in broad daylight at noon. And also, he knows who Jesus is, but she has no clue. She has no idea he exists, no idea who he even is. So through these conversations with these different people, there's really one common denominator, and that the common denominator is that these are both evangelistic conversations. Jesus calls both of them to faith in him for their salvation. And as we look at either of those conversations, really, we can learn much from Jesus the evangelist as he models for us his personal evangelism skills and techniques. Others have sought to draw out these truths. There's even a really good book I've read called Jesus the Evangelist by Richard Phillips. Well, this morning I want to take us in another direction. Rather than seeing how Jesus models evangelism to us, I want to focus where John essentially does in his gospel. Remember, John, who's authoring this gospel, he wants to reveal Christ. And in John 20, 31, he says, these have been written, for example, this story of Jesus and the woman at the well, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by and that believing you may have life in his name. John always has that evangelistic purpose, even in his writing, even in writing a conversation that was an evangelistic conversation. John wants us to see Christ Jesus so that we marvel at him and delight in him and believe in him and worship him. And what we find here in John 4 is Jesus the soul winner. And Jesus really is the Savior who is a seeking Savior. It is Jesus who says of himself in Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And here we see that emphasized here that Jesus is the seeking Savior. He's the one that goes after the lost sheep to bring them back into the fold. Remember, this woman that he's going to meet with has no idea who he is. But ultimately, she's going to come to faith in him and describe him as the Savior of the world. So this story takes place in all of chapter 4, but we're not going to go through the entirety of chapter 4. I want to go through just the first part, verses 1 through 15. And as we go through this longest of conversations that we have in the Gospels, I want to show you just one point, just one point. Sometimes the sermons I preach to you have, well, usually they have multiple points. But sometimes the archer only needs one arrow. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We got one arrow, we got one point. And the point is this. The point is that Jesus is the seeking Savior who pursues sinners for salvation. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's what John wants to show us, that Jesus Christ is the seeking Savior. And it's he who pursues sinners and pursues them for salvation. So let me show you, we'll walk through this. As I said, just one point. I don't want to cloud this and crowd this with all sorts of points that might take away from what's going on here, but we'll walk through the story together. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, when Jesus, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. So in John 4, in our Bibles here, we're starting a new chapter, but the word therefore tells us that we're picking up on what has come before. We're picking up on chronologically what has come before and theologically what has come before and in our story. And so what has come before is that John the Baptist and Jesus are both baptizing, and they're both preaching in the same area. They're both in Judea, in the land of Israel. If you picture that, Judea is in the southern region. That's where the capital city of Jerusalem is. That's where the temple is. But they're both down there and having a successful ministry for some time. Remember, John the Baptist, all of Judea is going out to see him, be baptized by him. Remember, they came in chapter 1, the religious leaders sent a delegation, and they came to interrogate John the Baptist about his ministry. And John never slowed down, he never backed down. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In Matthew chapter 3. And John tells them, there is one greater who is soon to appear. The greater one has come, he is Jesus Christ. And his ministry is beginning to exceed the popularity of the Baptists. So John preaches and baptizes, and Jesus preaches and baptizes. But Jesus also does miracles. John does no miracle. So we know that the crowds are beginning to follow Jesus. They're flocking to him. Now think about this for just a minute. If the religious leaders heard about John the Baptist and sent a delegation of fact finders to understand what this wild man in the wilderness was saying and what this unwarranted religious rite he was doing, if they went to go find out about John the Baptist, don't you think they know also about Jesus Christ? Don't you think they've heard some stories? They've got their ear to the ground, they're listening. But don't you think they remember that this Jesus came into the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and all those things? They remember this. And so just as they know that John the Baptist has a ministry and people are going out to him, well, guess what? Jesus has a ministry too, and it's even greater. It's increasing even more. And so the Pharisees want to protect their religious turf. And their animosity towards Jesus is growing. Jesus wants to avoid that confrontation. And so therefore, he is taking his men and he is hightailing it out of town back to the north, back to Galilee. But he isn't afraid. He isn't running away. It's just that it's not his time. It's not his time. He'll confront the religious leaders when it is his time. John 7:30 says, "They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." John 8:20 says, "These words he spoke in the treasury," that's of the temple, as he taught in the temple, "and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." So Jesus finds out that the Pharisees are hearing about these things, and so he says, "It's time for us to leave because my time has not yet come. We're going to go back to our home base." And they're going to go back up into Galilee, it says there in verse 3. He went away again into Galilee. Jesus is from the region in the north, in around Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is up there. As he leaves this temple area around Judea, he is going to begin his great Galilean ministry. The majority of the miracles that you're familiar with in Jesus Christ's ministry is from his great Galilean ministry. Walking on the water. Where did he do that? On the Sea of Galilee. Healing people, raising people from the dead, raising that young girl from the dead, that happened in Galilee. Making bread, feeding the 5,000, that happened in Galilee. So Jesus there, in the beginning of his ministry, has gone to the temple, rebuked the religious leaders, said, "This is not good, this is not right," let his ministry be known, and he's headed back north. It says in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria in order to get there. Now, technically speaking, he didn't have to pass through Samaria to get there. But the text tells us he had to pass through Samaria to get there. If you and I go from here to LA, we could either take the 99 or we could take the 5. I typically take the 99. "Dad, why do we take the 99? "Well, we need to take the 99, we might say. But you could have taken the 5. So when it comes to Jesus here, it says he had to pass through Samaria. But there's actually 3 different routes that you could take if you are a Jew who's traveling from the north down to Jerusalem or to go back home. 3 different routes. One of them is to head towards the Mediterranean Sea and take the coastal route and go up that way. Another route, which was the more typical one, was you cross the Jordan River and you go on the other side in the region of Perea, and then you travel north and go back up to Galilee. But the third route, the one that Jesus is taking here, is in the middle. It's the middle route, it's the shortest route, and this is through Samaria. So there's 3 different routes he could have taken, but our text says to us, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, let me explain some things about Samaria. Samaria, as I said, is in the middle of the land of Israel. Picture it again. You've got Judea, that region in the south. You have Galilee, the region in the north, and right smack dab in the middle is Samaria. Samaria is home to, you guessed it, Samaritans. Samaritans live there. Now, there's a long history about the Samaritans, but let me just give you briefly, just to bring you up to speed, what this all is about. Samaria got its name from King Omri. King Omri was a king from the northern kingdom of Israel. But let me back up before that. Before there was a northern kingdom of Israel, there was just the nation of Israel. But under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the kingdom split north and south. 2 nations were in the south, that's the kingdom of Judah, and the rest of the 10 tribes, they were in the north. The 10 tribes were in the north there, the Jerusalem, the temples in the south. As they split, the kings decide, "We don't want our people going down south to Jerusalem to worship. We want to create our own worship center, our own royal palace and all that. We'll start that in the north." That was begun by Jeroboam. Later on, King Omri comes along and he names it Samaria. So they start a new capital city and they have a new worship place. And if you remember, the northern kingdom and all their different kings that they've got, not one of them was a righteous king. prophets called out the northern kingdom. They didn't repent, so God sent a nation to come to judge them. That nation was the nation of Assyria. They come into the northern kingdom, and they capture people. They take the rich, and they devastate the nation, and they deport the rich people, but they leave behind the poor people. Then what they do is they send people to go back and repopulate that region that they have dominated. The southern kingdom is still there, the kingdom of Judah. They've got Jerusalem. Everything's great. Everything's fine. But the northern kingdom, boy, they were in sin. God got them. You can imagine that's what they might say, and it would, of course, be true. So the Assyrians, they send back people to go live there. What happens? They intermarry with the Jews who still live there. Now, Jews always want to be pure. They want to be ceremonially pure and all the rest. And God told them, you're not to intermarry. What's going to happen if you intermarry? You're going to mix with their religion. So the Assyrian peoples, they bring their religion and they bring their sons and daughters. They marry with the Jews that were left there. They intermingle and they also take their religion and intermingle that. So you have the worship of these false gods mixing with the worship of Yahweh. And that's the Samaritans. The Samaritans might be distant cousins, but they're different. They're a mixed race. They have a mixed religion. They only follow the Pentateuch. They believe only the first five books are what they should be following. And there is a rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans for centuries. And so Jews don't go through Samaria. They stay away. But Jesus went through Samaria. It says he had to pass through Samaria. The reason why he had to pass through Samaria is because he has a divine appointment. There's an internal compulsion upon him. He was compelled. He wasn't concerned with or hindered by any sort of rules or regulations that were set up by men. It was necessary for him to go there. Meeting this particular woman was on his to-do list. Jesus will cross any barrier necessary to reach the lost because he is the seeking Savior. So verse 5 says, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So we read here in our text that he came to this town called Sychar. It's in that region of Samaria, and there's history there. It used to be called Shechem in the Old Testament, and the history is that there was a field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, but there's also a well there. Living around here, I've learned a little bit about wells, but a lot of you know about wells. Your house gets water by a well. This well was hand dug. It was probably walled with stone. The wells were open at the top. It seems that you would have to bring your own bucket and your own rope to drop it down into the well to bring back the deep, the refreshing water that's deep down in there. The location has been attested by tradition. Apparently, it's still active today, this well. So Jesus has traveled since coming from Judea. He's traveled perhaps since the early hours of the day because you're going to start your journey home. You're going to start early. And he's walked perhaps some 20 miles. Perhaps 20 miles. And it says there in our text that he was wearied from his journey. Jesus is spent. He is taxed. He needs a pit stop. So he goes to the well and sits down to rest his bones. Now, you know this sort of sitting down. Now, Jesus is a rabbi, and we're told that rabbis would sit down to teach and the people would stand. Well, Jesus sat down to teach the Sermon on the Mount. But this kind of sitting down is not the, I'm going to sit down so I can teach. This is the kind of sitting down when you're hiking up a mountain and you find a log that looks really comfortable, you sit down on that log. And you rest for a little bit. That's the kind of sitting down that's going on here. Just like you need to sit and catch your breath and regain your strength, that's what Jesus is doing here. It says he sits by the well, and we know that his disciples went to the town to go get food. Now, I find this verse really fascinating here, verse 6. This is really fascinating here because it gives us a glimpse and it gives us some insight into the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And notice it again, verse 6, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, wearied from his journey. Now, you and I have read, starting in the prologue in John chapter 1, and everything we've read about Jesus is he created the world. He was in the beginning with God. He is the light. He is everything. He is God in human flesh. The Word became flesh. And now John tells us he's wearied from his journey. This is the mystery of the incarnation. When it says in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh, it isn't kidding. The Word of God becomes flesh and submits himself to the limitations of humanity, namely here being wearied from his journey. I think we need to hold in intention or hold the truth of both of these things, that Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly man. I think sometimes in our efforts to highlight his deity and divinity, we exclude his humanity, and we might think that Jesus is God, absolutely, and we might think he floats or something. He doesn't walk. He just glides. I mean, he walked on water, so what does he need to do with land? I mean, he just glides, but that isn't the case. So we need to hold that. He is God in human flesh, but also recognize he's man as well. Remember, Matthew points out to us that he gets hungry. Matthew shows us that he's in the boat. What does he do in the boat? In a storm, he falls asleep because Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly man. This shows us that Jesus Christ is truly, as Hebrews 2:17 says, our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. John is very clear to emphasize the deity of Christ, but here he shows us the humanity of Christ, which is not something that is a fault. It's not something that is problematic. Jesus is without sin, but this highlights for us that Jesus is subject to things that you and I are subject to. The elements, fatigue, and because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and submitted himself to these things, he's a faithful and merciful high priest. It's not that Jesus doesn't get it. Jesus doesn't know. He does. He's been through it. It says in our text, he was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The day was reckoned beginning at 6 o'clock in the morning. Then therefore the sixth hour would be noon. So this is noon. High noon, we could say. All of this builds, all of this is setting to build to this interaction with the woman. And here we are, we see Jesus coming now in verse 7 to speak to this woman. Actually says in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So again, imagine the scene here is Jesus sitting at this well on some comfortable stones, and he is happy to be there, but he has nothing with which to draw water. And as he's sitting there, all of a sudden this woman with a jar on top of her head perhaps and something in her hand to get the water approaches him. He sees her and he knows exactly who she is and exactly what he wants to say. He's the seeking Savior. She walks up, middle of the day, has no idea who this stranger is and if he's going to talk to her or hopefully just leave her alone, as the culture would dictate. So she's there getting water because women get the water. The men are at work in the fields. And as I said, it is the sixth hour, which we believe was noon. But there's a couple of issues at hand here. She's there, middle of the day, getting water. You could ask the question, why didn't she come in the beginning of the day to get water? Or why didn't she come at the end of the day to get water? That's a little bit cooler if she did it right then. Well, we believe here that she comes in the middle of the day because she's avoiding society. We learn later that Jesus says to her, tells her past, and says, you have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. So we understand this woman is living an immoral lifestyle. So perhaps she's avoiding society. Listen to this. A professor by the name of Barbara Brown Taylor explains it this way. Respectable women made their trips to the well in the morning when they could greet one another and talk about the news. But this woman was one of the people they talked about. And the fact that she showed up at noon was a sure sign that she was not welcome at their morning social hour. As Jesus soon deduced, she had been married as many times as Elizabeth Taylor and was living in sin at the moment, which made it all around less painful for her to go to the well alone after others had gone. So Jesus is there, the seeking Savior, and here comes the woman he's been waiting for. But she's a Samaritan. Look at verse 9. It says, therefore the Samaritan woman... Well, actually, at the end of verse 9, I don't want to skip ahead there. It says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's the last sentence there of verse 9. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Here's this woman. She's a Samaritan woman. To be a Samaritan, as I said, that's a problem. They don't have friendly relations. They're not on good terms with one another. Remember, the Jews look down on them as their half-breeds and their concocted religion. So here's this woman. She's Samaritan, but she's also a woman. And in this culture, in this society, men didn't speak to women in public. This was not about propriety. This was about superiority. Women were thought as less than men. Religious Jewish men used to thank God that they were not Samaritans, but they prayed, blessed are you that you did not make me a woman. A rabbi especially would lose his reputation if he spoke to a woman in public, even his wife or his daughter. And we learn later on that she is an adulterous woman. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, she's an adulteress. But Jesus is a seeking Savior. And so he comes and he initiates the conversation with her. Notice it now. In verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. He starts this whole thing. Why does he ask her for a drink? Well, we find out later he doesn't have anything with him to draw the water with, but it says in verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. His disciples left to get food. I find it interesting that all 12 of them have gone away and he is alone. I think I might be fearful of losing Jesus if I were one of the disciples. But they all go to the city. Judas has the money. He's going to go. Everybody else goes, and they go to buy food. Jesus goes by himself because he has an appointment with this woman, and he can't have the disciples get in the way. So all 12 of them, maybe he pushed them all away. We don't know. But he is there by himself. And he says to the woman, give me a drink. Verse 9 says, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? So somehow this woman at the well knows that Jesus is a Jew. In Numbers, it says that men are to have tassels on the hem of their clothing, and so maybe she sees that, notices he's a Jew. I don't know exactly how, but she figures out he is a Jew, and she doesn't outright reject his request, but she turns it back on him, and she says, hold on a second now. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for something from me, a Samaritan woman? In effect, she's saying, I know who I am. Don't you know who you are and who I am? But that's just the statement that Jesus is going to pick up on and run with as he counters her question. Look at what it says in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is turning the tables on this woman. She has said, how do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? And Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me. Jesus knows who he is. She doesn't know who Jesus is. And so he turns the tables on her and says, if you knew, if you knew, what is it that she should have known? Or that if she knew this, it says, if you knew first the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. Two things she doesn't know. She doesn't know the gift of God. She doesn't know the gift of God. And the gift of God here that Jesus is talking about is salvation. He's talking about eternal life. If you knew the gift of God, and then he says, if you knew the one who offers it, that is to say, if you knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, and not only that, but the Savior of the world. If you knew, you would have asked me. Jesus describes salvation as water, but as living water. This is genius. This is genius. We're familiar with this story. We're familiar with the phrase living water, but get this. Jesus is by a well asking for a drink of water, and he talks about salvation as water. This is genius. This is Jesus, the master teacher, using his surroundings to make his point. Jesus did this after he fed the 5,000 in John 6. You have bread? He says, I'm the bread of life. Why did he say that? Because he just gave them bread. In John chapter 8, there's a light festival. He says, I'm the light of the world. Jesus is the master teacher using his surroundings to make his point. But he says here, you would have asked for living water. Now, it's thought that living water here would have meant a flowing stream. And so she's not shocked per se by the phrase living water. Living water would have been something that was flowing as opposed to something that's sitting in a well. But this well was fed. It was fresh water. But Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me. You would have asked me. Jesus here, again, is the seeking Savior, and it's he that pursues sinners for salvation. Salvation, he is saying here, is free for the asking. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given it to you. Salvation is a gift. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a gift. It comes from Christ. Salvation is not about what we do. Salvation is never about what you do. You cannot earn salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. As Steve Lawson likes to say, salvation is a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says, call. You should ask. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Do you hear that simple phrase there? You would have asked and he would have given. You would have asked. He would not have withheld. He would have given. That's salvation, dear friends. That's the living water that Jesus is describing here. You would have asked and he would have given. You only ask for this water if you recognize your thirst. You need to recognize you're a sinner, and the only one who can satisfy your thirst is God. Otherwise, you will go looking for satisfaction in all of the wrong places. The Lord says in Jeremiah 2:12-13, it says, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Get this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah complains, the Lord through Jeremiah complains that the people have committed two evils. They've forsaken God. He's the spring. He's the fountain of living waters. The people have rejected God, and they've hewn out cisterns. Cisterns are those holes that collect rainwater. And they have hewn out cisterns that are broken cisterns that can't even hold water anyway. Jeremiah is saying the people are going after idols that cannot help them at all. Israel rejected their God, but God promised to give them water. He invites them in Isaiah 55, verse 1, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what is not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." That's the Old Testament. That's the prophet Isaiah saying, come, it's free. And then Jesus Christ says, if you would have asked me, I would have given. That's the call to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying eternal life, living water, is free for the asking. Are you asking Jesus Christ for this living water? He says, you would have asked me and I would have given. As I hear those words, I think of the chilling sound that they have to consider that those words could be heard on Judgment Day. If you would have asked me, I would have given. Dear friend, you see this in the text today. You hear me say it today. Are you thirsty? Are you asking for this living water? Jesus says, if you would have asked, I would have given. Jesus is the seeking Savior. And he's going after this woman. And she hears him. You got this living water, great. Okay, verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? How are you going to get this out? And then she says in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So she sees these two problems. You're by yourself. You've got nothing. You've got no bucket. And you're going to give me something. You have nothing to draw. The well is deep. And by the way, Jacob, he's the one that dug this well. Are you greater than him? What's the answer to that question? Absolutely. Jesus, in fact, says he's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Solomon. Of course he's greater than Jacob. But the woman doesn't get it. So again, Jesus speaks to her. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst ever. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus says, what I have is better. It's way better. This water, physical water, of course it's good, but if you drink here, you're going to have to come back. You're going to have to come back and drink again, but I want to give you something that will satisfy you. Again, understand, Jesus is talking about salvation. And he's talking about come to him for salvation. Don't go to slake your thirst with the things of this world, with the false religions of this world, with the lusts of this world. All that the world offers falls short of true satisfaction. The world is passing away, John says in 1 John 2:17, and also its lusts. Jesus said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus says, what I have is greater and it's freely offered. I'll give it. You drink this. How do you drink it? You drink it by faith. And then what happens? You're changed. You become a well of water. Jesus offers water that is internal and eternal. He says again, verse 14, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's a spring inside of you. Jesus says later in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, He cries out and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus says, you'll never thirst again. Why will you never thirst again? Because you'll have a spring of water welling up into eternal life. You will have the Spirit of God residing in you permanently. A never-ceasing, never-ending source of refreshment. So the woman hears the benefits, and she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water. Does she really get what he's saying? She says, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw. I wish we could hear her tone, but I think what's happening is she's taking him literally. She's unaware of the specifics and the glory of this living water, and so she takes him literally, and she admits it would be good, but perhaps sort of playful or maybe even chiding, she says, well, I'll take that, and I won't have to come back here again, so why don't you give that to me? Jesus is getting at her spiritual needs. In her hand, she holds an empty bucket. Perhaps her throat is dry, but really her soul is parched. She needs not just water, she needs living water. Now, she hasn't asked for it yet, but Jesus, the seeking Savior, is going to lead her to it. And we'll see that in the next verses, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But John is showing us here that Jesus Christ is that seeking Savior, and it's he that pursues sinners for salvation. Jesus departed from Judea and had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he's a seeking Savior. Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans, but Jesus does. He'll cross any barrier. Why? Because he's the seeking Savior. And Jesus engages this outcast, immoral, ignorant, and indifferent woman in a gospel conversation. Why? Because he is the seeking Savior. Dear friends, you've heard the offer of drinking. Jesus offers eternal life, and he still offers eternal life even today. In fact, some of the last words of Holy Scripture have an invitation. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty, let the one who wishes take water of life without cost. Dear friend, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Jesus offers to you living water. And so we say to you, come to Jesus. You'll never thirst again. You will find salvation. You will find forgiveness. And you will find ultimate satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a merciful God. You are good to all, and your mercies are over all your works. You are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. We bless you for the physical provisions that you've given to us, but more so, oh God, we bless you for the living water and the spiritual provisions that you have provided for our salvation. Oh Father, let us know your mercy and not your judgment or your wrath, and let us now keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Through Christ, we say thank you. Amen.